Remember, Ephesians broken up really in two different divisions, mainly. That is the first three chapters, the last three chapters. The first three being everything that God's done for us. The last three being, okay, now guys, it's time for us to step out and serve the Lord. A lot of people, we've talked about this, a lot of people try to serve the Lord before they know why. I mean, they know they're supposed to, but they don't really know how. And they know they've been told they should do it. And like I said earlier, oftentimes instead of getting fed, they've been beaten. And so the beating turns into a guilt, that guilt leads you to try to share, and the share becomes a miserable frustration because you don't have the backing. You don't have God's love and God's spirit. You don't know how to do it based on God's word. And so Paul spends that whole first three chapters just basically saying, guys, here's what God's done for you. Just soak it in. Because true witnessing for the Lord is a lifestyle. It's not just something you do. Truly, a witness is who you are. It's your life. It's more than just a moment in time. It's your life. And so God wants us to be prepared for that. And it's also something that is a natural result. It's an outcropping of good food. You think of a fruit tree. You know, a fruit tree that is not taken care of is going to begin to wither and shrivel, I guess is the word. To eventually, if you get any fruit on it, it's going to be this hard, tiny, non-edible stuff. And eventually the tree's going to die because it's not being taken care of. It's not getting any water. It's not getting any sunlight. It's not getting any fertilizer or nourishment. And it just dies. But guys, if you take a fruit tree that's in a good environment, that's planted in good soil, that's getting rained on, that's getting fertilized, that's getting pruned at the proper time so that the stronger branches can grow, and the branches that take some of the precious nutrients from the ground and soil can be done away with, or not do away with it, rather get to the branches. Eventually, there's a result that takes place. And that result is simply fruit grows. The tree doesn't have to strain. The tree doesn't have to purpose in his heart that he will produce oranges next year. He simply stays planted in good soil. He simply receives light and water for nourishment, and he produces fruit. Now, for the Christian, there's a very good analogy there. And that is, we stay planted in good soil. That is, in the fellowship among God's people. We stay in the love of Jesus by staying out of sin and right with the Lord. Therefore, his light can shine on us more fully. And guys, we spend time in the word and in prayer, and we are watered and fed so that we can grow. And what happens is you don't even recognize it. All of a sudden, one day you're going to wake up and there's going to be fruit hanging off your arms. It just happens. You're going to be there and you're going to start ministering and not even realizing you're doing it. And all of a sudden people are going to be able to come up to you and pick fruit. They're going to come to you to say questions. Well, what's going on? And I'm kind of down today. Could you pray for me? And the next thing you know, you didn't try it. You didn't grunt. You don't hear an orange tree going, okay, this year is the year. It just kind of hangs out, so to speak. And the next thing you know, there's fruit. Because that's how it is when you're in the Word of God. Tonight, what you're doing? Tonight, you're going to get watered. You're going to have God's light shine on you. And simply by being here, you're going to grow. And you're going to produce fruit. God's Word says in Isaiah 55 that His Word is for a reason. It will accomplish what God sent it to accomplish. Now, it actually works both ways. I think that God's Word can be sent to condemn for those who don't receive it. But for those who do receive it, it blooms into fruit. And so it's going to be there. It's just kind of a natural response. Well, guys, ministry is the same way. It's not something that you have to work yourself up into. It's something that just naturally takes place after you learn what Paul tried to teach us in the first three chapters of Ephesians. And that is, God is so good. And as you soak in his goodness, you don't go out witnessing because you feel like you have to or you'll be guilty before God. And I guess you ought to do something. And they've been talking about it for a long time. And it's like, how can I serve? You desire to serve, like worship. Worship is not something you make yourself do. God, let us be a generation. When will they be done? You know, we'll see. Maybe you close your eyes to kind of try to get something happen. Worship is a response to understanding how good God is. So if you find your witness lacking, if you find your worship on the other end and not where you'd like it to be, it's probably simply because you've lost sight of who God really is. I mean, I don't care where you are. When you begin to understand who God really is, you'll start worshiping. I mean, I found myself, singing in the restroom tonight. I'm thinking, I don't know if anybody's in that stall or not. And so you catch yourself, or like you're in the car and you're saying, who cares? All right, you're embarrassed. It's done. But you're even in your car. You know how it is? You're like, la, 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 la. And you just try to act cool like nothing just happened. It's a natural response to something that's coming out of you. It's not something you have to work up for. chapters 4 through 6 now changes gears. Chapters 4 through 6 says this: once that's been established, there's going to be a natural outflow of these things, and here's what you do with that outflow. First, here's what God has done. Now here's what you will do as you soak it in and absorb what he's done. Tonight, what we're going to focus in on is the ministry gifts and Christian maturity and how they work together. One of the biggest problems, guys, in the church today is immaturity among the saints. Now, I don't mean that as a derogatory, you know, when you're a kid, you know, and you get in a fight with your friend or whatever, oh, grow up is kind of, it's not a matter of picking on other believers and saying, oh, grow up. It's a matter of there's a real problem. I would say almost to epidemic proportions in the Church of America with a lack of spiritual maturity. And because of the lack of spiritual maturity, we see the church just, rather than being used in great ways for the Lord, we see it trying to maintain and keep a lot of churches from even splitting. Because that's not how God intended it. God intended us to grow and to mature and to be a witness and a force in our community. And in our world, I think about the 12 apostles. God took 12 guys, and from those 12 guys, he reached the entire world. Paul tells us in Corinthians that the entire world, note that, in his day, was reached with the gospel. Now, guys, have we, with TV, satellites, radios, jet travel, have we reached the entire world right now in our generation? No. There are many peoples around the world that have not heard the name of Jesus Christ. How did Paul and the guys reach the whole world during their day without TV, without radio, without airplanes? How did they do that? They did it by the power of the Holy Spirit and simply letting God grow them and mature them, and as becoming mature believers and letting the Spirit flow through them, God was able to use them to reach the entire world. It really puts us to shame, but not to beat us tonight, but to awaken us, to realize, well, Lord, why is it that my office isn't even reached for you? Now, again, I want to be careful on that, because if you come from certain backgrounds, you're told every Sunday, you know, that shame on you because you've not been sharing Jesus enough. No, that it's a natural response. It's not something you have to work yourself up into. That's if you're soaking in the word and soaking in worship and prayer, it's just going to happen. So it's nothing to beat yourself over or feel guilty about. That's not my point. My point is that we should be seeing some fruit in our lives if we're growing in maturity. And so that's what I want to look at tonight and to see what God has designed and set up for us to be able to mature. John McNaughton once said, maturity begins to grow when you can sense your concern for others outweighing your concern for yourself. I love me. I do. I admit it. I don't like it, but it's a fact. If I ever doubt that I don't love me, I just have to look at how well I take care of myself. I love me. And it's something that God, we all do. The Bible says that we all love ourselves. Now, I know people say, well, I hate myself. Well, you know, if you hated yourself and you wanted to die, then you'd be glad you were going to die because you hated yourself. But the very fact that you're crying out saying, I hate myself, I want to die, proves that you really don't hate yourself. You really love yourself, but you want somebody else to come in and show you that love that you desperately want. So if you doubt whether you love yourself, let's all gather after the service and we'll take a big snapshot. And then what I'll do is next Wednesday, I'm going to hang the picture out in the hall. And when you walk up to it, tell me who's the first person you look for. It's going to be you. Why? Because you love yourself. Now, whether you want to admit it or not, it's the truth. Because the Bible says that. The Bible reveals that about ourselves. And that's why we have trouble with selfishness and all these other different things that come along. But anyway, we're going to see how to get our eyes off of ourselves and to minister to others as we get into work. Let's just get into it. Chapter 4, verse 11. Paul speaking says, and Jesus himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Now, it doesn't say in Jesus, it says and he, but I was giving you the context. It's talking about Jesus here. And notice it says he gave for these ministry gifts, apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors and teachers. Now I want to look at each one of them and kind of talk about them. This is by no means a full list of all the gifts. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13, and 14 lay out the gifts. And so if you want to read in more detail a lot of the gifts, as well as other areas in Scripture actually that lay out the gifts, you can turn to those. But specifically the ministry gifts is what Paul focuses on tonight. And first he looks at the giver of the gift. Notice it says he himself. Guys, Jesus is the one who gives the gifts. I have known of a lot of people that tried to decide their own call. They make up their mind what they want to do for God, and they set out to do it. The problem is God hasn't called them to do it. And it's not us that puts the call on ourselves, guys. It's Jesus that puts the call on us. If you want to be a frustrated individual and have a very unfruitful life as a Christian, decide what you want to do for the Lord and then go for it, because that's what will happen. And I see people that have a sincere desire maybe to minister in a certain area. Maybe they want to be a pastor, or maybe they want to be a teacher, or maybe they want to be an evangelist, or whatever it is they want to be, and the fruit just isn't there. It becomes a very hard place to be. It becomes a very difficult and frustrated place because you just don't see the fruit, and you're miserable. But On the other hand, when you find out what Jesus has called you to do, rather than what you feel like you've been called to do or what you should do, what happens? You love it. You enjoy it. And also there's fruit comes from it. It's just finding out what God's called you to do. So Jesus is the one who does it. And notice first he says he appoints apostles. Now, the word is apostolos. It means one sent with authority. The question comes up, are there apostles today? The answer is yes, but before I go on with it, what do I mean by that? Not in the sense of the 12 apostles back in Jesus's day. It's very different, but there are apostles in the definition of, it literally means sent ones with authority. So if you've been called of God and you've been sent somewhere for the work of the ministry, you are an apostle in that definition of it, but not in the definition of the 12 apostles. Now, there are those today who try to say that we have the 12 apostles just like we had in Jesus's day around today. The Mormon church says they have the 12 apostles now and that they're the only true apostles. And we have different charismatic and Pentecostal movements that claim to have apostles, and they'll call them apostle this and apostle that, are coming to visit this Sunday. Well, they may be an apostle in the sense of they've been sent to minister. I won't argue with that, but they're not apostles in the sense they're saying that they are. And that is, they're following in the same authority and power that the 12 were following in. That was a specific call for those 12 men at that time and does not extend to today in that full capacity. It does in the secondary capacity, but not the full capacity. How do we know that? Well, in Revelation chapter 21:14, it says this: now the wall of the city, that is the New Jerusalem, once we're in heaven, had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So it's showing us that these specific 12 are going to have their name on the foundations of the New Jerusalem. Jesus being the foundation undergirding the church, the foundation of his church, the 12 apostles being that next layer, if you will. They're the foundation for the human side of it, Jesus being the foundation for all of it, undergirding it completely. So they have a special place of honor, we see, where their names will be inscribed basically eternally, there on the walls of this new city in Jerusalem. And notice it says just those 12. So it's not, doesn't extend to anybody else that claims to be an apostle beyond that. So not in that sense, we see that they're not held that way anymore. But again, in the lesser sense, are there others? There certainly are, as we said. As a matter of fact, where are some of the other apostles in Scripture? If you want to jot them down, you can, if you want to look at them later, because this is a question I know that's in the church today. Acts 14:14 talks about Barnabas being an apostle. And yet we know that Barnabas was not one of the 12 that Jesus chose. So again, we see that the apostle name does extend to those outside of the 12, but again, just in the capacity of being sent, not in the capacity of having the special office of an apostle like the 12 had. 1 Corinthians 9:5 talks about the brothers of the Lord and calls them apostles. We know his brothers, James and Jude, and he had other brothers. So some of them, we don't know which one specifically, but it is plural. The brothers of the Lord are called apostles. And also Epaphroditus in Philippians 2:25 is called an apostle. So we do have apostles after the 12. And I believe we do have apostles, again, in a limited capacity today. Next, notice he says that the Lord's given us his prophets. Now, the word is prophets. It means this: one who proclaims and one who predicts. Now, note that there's two different roles for a prophet. Let me say this. Guys, like the apostles, the original 12, there are no modern day prophets that hold the same office of a prophet like they did in the Old Testament. Remember, in the Old Testament, God would pick out a man who would be a minister to a certain area, and he would basically be God's mouthpiece for that area. He'd be God's voice. Why did God do that? The Bible says before Jesus came to the earth, the Holy Spirit was not given yet to dwell in us. Remember, the Holy Spirit came to dwell upon us, but the Holy Spirit did not come to dwell in us. That happened after Jesus Christ came and died and rose from the grave and went back to heaven. Now we know that when we ask Jesus in our heart, he comes to live in us, not just upon us. That's one of the movings and workings of the Holy Spirit in today's church. But he came to live inside of us, or comes to live inside of us now. That didn't happen before Jesus Christ. So you couldn't just walk around and be in tune with God's Spirit the way you can in this room tonight. Because each one of you have God's Holy Spirit living in you if you know Jesus Christ. The people of the days of the prophets before Jesus Christ did not have that privilege, which means they needed somebody that God specifically came upon with his Spirit and said, "Thus saith the Lord." And therefore, that's where they heard from God. That's the difference. Now, again, even as there's false teachings in the church today about modern day apostles, there are also false teachings in the church today about modern day prophets. And they say that prophet so-and-so and prophet so-and-so, and they are the nationally ordained prophets, not biblical. However, even though that office of prophet, the reason it's been nullified today is because we have the Spirit indwelling us and it's no longer needed, that special mouthpiece. Remember, Jesus said the law and the prophets were until John. John the Baptist was the last, according to Jesus' own words, John the Baptist was the last official Old Testament prophet. Because after John died, Jesus died, and the Spirit again was given. However, we see very clearly in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, as well as right here, that God still gives the gift of prophecy to us today. So if we don't have the official office of prophet, but we have prophecy given today as a gift, how does it operate? Well, exactly as the word describes it here. It's proclaimed, and it's also used in the prediction capacity. The words used in the scripture are for forthtelling, which is what's happening right now. The gift of prophecy is being used at this very moment. And the word means forthtelling, and what that means is, as I forthtell God's word, God will speak to your heart through that and prophesy to your heart. He will speak to you things, either about things he wants you to do, or something he's called you to. He may even put something in your heart. He may confirm something that he's going to do in your life. So that is called the forthtelling side of modern day prophecy. Well, there's another side. It is the foretelling. And it operates in the same capacity that the foretelling did in the Old Testament prophets. That is, sometimes God will speak through someone with a gift of prophecy and speak prophetically of something that will happen in the future. Still happens. Well, what are the examples of that specifically? Acts 21:10, again, this being after Jesus, Agabus was called a prophet, and Agabus correctly predicted that there would be a drought, and Agabus also correctly prophesied that there would be, that Paul would be arrested when he went to Jerusalem. So we see the gift of prophecy there operating in the foretelling format. We see the gift of prophecy operating tonight in the forthtelling format. Foretelling. Maybe you've been involved in that where somebody has given you a foretold prophecy, if you will. Still very active today. Another example of the prophecy in the after Jesus is Acts 13. It talks about Barnabas, Simeon, Lucius, and Paul all being prophets. Talks about, like this one, can women be have the gift of prophecy? Yes. As a matter of fact, Philip had four daughters, four little girls, and they were prophetesses, the Bible says. Four little prophets. And I've joked about this before, but I think, you know, what if my girls, you know, that'd be kind of a, you know, if they knew everything you were doing, it'd be kind of a bummer, you know. It'd be like, okay, Dad, we know where you've been. Be quiet, you know. Not, I guess it could be a good thing, but anyway. Dad, I know you've got, let's say, the Lord, you have chocolate in your pocket. No, it wouldn't work that way. But again, that's Acts 21, 8 and 9. We see that God using women in that capacity as well. It is interesting that the word apostle, in the legal sense of the word, is restricted to men. However, this one is open to women, if you will. So, again, that's how the gift of prophecy works. Now, evangelist, eugalistes, it sounds like some kind of, that sounds like a prophet, doesn't it? You know, eugalistes prophesied 200 years ago or something? Actually, 2,000 years ago. It means basically a messenger of good news. Here's how that ministry gift operates. Billy Graham's the best example I know of. It's simply a gift of evangelism. Now, I do not have a gift of evangelism, but I am still called by God to exercise the gift or exercise evangelism. So from time to time, you'll see me give an opportunity for people to give their life to the Lord. More likely than not, no one responds. And what's funny is after the service, somebody comes up crying and gets saved. It just blows me away. Or else somebody will make an appointment. I've had people make an appointment, want to meet me somewhere and give their life to the Lord. I'm like, you know, where were you Sunday? You know, but the point is, it's not one of the gifts I have, but you will see me use it from time to time when God puts it on my heart, for the simple reason that we are to exercise evangelism. But the true gift is in someone like a Billy Graham. The next gift is the pastor-teacher. Notice this is pastors and teachers. Now, actually, guys, it is two separate words, but there's a law in the Greek called the Granville-Sharp's rule, which means in that construction, it has to be speaking of one person. Now, why do I say that? Well, because what it's saying is pastor and teacher here is really one person. If you're a pastor, you are a teacher. But on the other side, if you're a teacher, it doesn't mean that you're a pastor. The Bible says that elders need to be able to teach, but it doesn't say that an elder is called to be a pastor. But if you're called to be a pastor, You are called to be a teacher, and you have the gift of teaching, and God expects you to be teaching. So the two go hand in hand. I've heard of pastors, one pastor one time that said, I'm a preacher, not a teacher. My response to that is, then you should leave the pulpit. Because if you're preaching in a church as its pastor, then you are linked to teaching, and you're required by God to do so. They go hand in hand. They can't be separated. So the four different gifts that he gives. Now we move after into what the gifts are, the purpose of the ministry gifts. Look at verse 12. Here's what they're for. He gives all these different gifts to the church for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry and for the edifying of the body of Christ. What is the purpose of the ministry gifts? Guys, it's not evangelizing the world, even though that would be the push of a lot of people. Actually, notice what it is. First of all, it's for the equipping of the saints. That's you guys. In other words, evangelists, pastors, teachers, prophets, all these guys are given to the church by Jesus Christ so that you guys can be equipped for ministry. I know in the South, at least, there's a mindset that has crept in that the pastor is the one that does all the hospital visits and, everything. You name it, all the different things at the church. When really the biblical model is, guys, you guys do all that. The biblical motto is that I should be equipping you so that you're going to the hospital and visiting people in the hospital. I should be equipping you so that you're doing all these different things that, again, have kind of been placed on the pastor. Now, don't get me wrong. Doesn't mean the pastor shouldn't do it. He should be a servant as well. What it means is it's not supposed to just be the pastor. It's supposed to be the flock and the body that's involved. Man, you guys do that. See, that's a fruit that's already showing up in you guys. I mean, already you guys are showing up and serving like crazy. Nobody has to tell you that you're supposed to. It's simply just an outcropping of your relationship to the Lord. It's happening on a regular basis. Even just recent with a lot of the fix up on the church. It's just a response of the fruit that's coming out. But the equipping of the saints, it's enabling you guys so that you can go minister. And how many Christians, guys, are weak because they don't know how to minister? And I don't mean to embarrass her, but my own wife, her testimony is that I knew I was supposed to do right in the Lord, but I didn't know how. Guys, that's the fault of the pastor. Because if you don't know how to do what you're supposed to be doing, it's not your fault. Yeah, God still wants you to be in the Word and learning yourself, but guys, that's God's going to hold me accountable. If you guys don't know what you're supposed to be doing ministry-wise, I'm accountable to God for that. That's why we go through God's Word line by line, verse by verse, so that I can say like Paul did, I have not shunned to declare the entire counsel of God's Word to you so that you can be equipped and built up. So it's the equipping of the saints. That's really the purpose of the church and the purpose of the ministry gifts. Secondly, notice it says it's to edify or build up the body of Christ. Guys, my job is to build you guys up, not tear you down. Now, we've already mentioned it a couple times tonight, kind of in passing, I guess, in almost a joking way, but how many of us growing up in church were beaten rather than built up? You know, it's kind of like, well, shame on all of you. Why didn't you invite somebody tonight? Look at all these empty seats. Are you not sharing with anyone? Do you not care about God? Do you not care about Christ? What a shame. Now, see, that's happened and happening in a lot of churches. Guys, that's not how you build the body up. You build the body up by saying, God bless you guys. Man, God's got a special blessing for you tonight. He's going to minister to you by his word. He's going to grow you. He's going to equip you. And he's going to use you in ways you never dreamed. And I don't have to tell you to tell anybody. It's going to start happening. And for some of you guys, it already has. You're hanging out, and I had somebody call me on the cell phone today that I know is not normally a witnesser. I mean, this guy is normally the kind of guy to, you know, probably pop you one rather than witness. But he's been seeking the Lord, and he found himself today face-to-face with somebody that slit his tires a couple of weeks ago, and he's sharing Jesus with him. Now, guys, that's called fruit. Not because somebody told him he had to, not because he felt his pastor beat him up the last week and he realized, I'm not sharing like I should, I'm not living like I should. It just happened because he saw how much God loved him and he wanted to share that love with somebody else. That's how it works. To build you up, to edify, to encourage. So that's that building up is the second purpose there as far as the ministry gifts go. And then look at 13. Here's why these two gifts for equipping and building up until we come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So the purpose for equipping and edifying, it's right here. To come to the unity of faith and the knowledge of Jesus. That's the whole reason for it. Now, the word knowledge here is epignosis. It means a full knowledge, a complete knowledge, a precise knowledge, and a correct knowledge. How many people, guys, have an incomplete knowledge of Jesus? How many have an imprecise knowledge of Jesus? How many have an unfulfilled knowledge of Jesus? How many people have an incorrect knowledge of Jesus? And why is that? Because they haven't been fed the Word of God. They haven't been in it themselves. They haven't been enabled. They haven't been equipped. Hey, How many people do you know of today, and maybe even within the church, that believe that you can get to heaven some other way besides Jesus? I've heard people within the church say that all roads lead to the Lord. And yet Jesus said in John 14:6, nobody goes to the Father except by me. Guys, it's basically my fault. It's the pastors of America's fault because we have not equipped the saints. We haven't taught them and fed them the way they need to be fed so they know what God's word says. So there's a knowledge here that's got to be attained. And also notice this, the purpose that we might have unity. Now, I want to say right up front, I am all for unity. And I am all for unity among the churches of Knoxville and unity among the believers. As a matter of fact, the reason that we have chosen to be a non-denominational church is because whenever you become denominational, and I'm not getting down on denominational churches, I'm not opposed to denominational churches, they're my brothers and my sisters. The reason we're not doing it is because I have seen in the denominational churches walls that divide the body of Christ. I grew up Methodist. We didn't do stuff with Baptists because they're Baptists and we're Methodists. You know, it's kind of like, you know, there's a wall there. It's just kind of like an unspoken thing where you just don't do it. Maybe some people dared to breach over it from time to time, but it's something you didn't do. The good thing about this kind of setting is I dare say there's a lot of different backgrounds in this room. I know we've got Methodist, Baptist. We've probably got some Catholic background. We've probably got Presbyterian. I don't know what we've got for sure, but the bottom line is, guys, we're all together seeking the Lord and in his word and worshiping together because there's no division there. So I'm for that. However, there is another movement within the church today of a unity movement among the churches all over the country. And it's not really the right purpose for unity. It's basically a fleshly attempt to deal with church issues rather than just learning about Jesus and letting him deal with them. I heard recently about some focus on, you know, racism within the church. We're going to have this meeting and seminars about how to deal with racism. Guys, you know how you deal with racism within the church? You get people's eyes on Jesus. That's all you have to do. You know, if you're looking at Jesus and you're loving him and you're being built up in Jesus, you don't think, hey, that guy's a different color or that person's from a different country. I've had people that I didn't even realize were a different people group until somebody brought it up. It's not even an issue. It's not even something you think about. There is no such thing as divisions, if you will, in the body of Christ. So when we try to tackle issues within the church that divide the church by fleshly means, and that is in the name of unity, and let's all pull together, and let's all have this big rally, and we'll pray for a big rally or whatever so that we'll all be unified. Guys, we're unified without prayer. Every church in the city, if they know Jesus Christ, we're already unified by His Spirit. They're our brothers and sisters in the Lord. There's nothing we have to work for. All we have to do is get our eyes on the Lord and realize that that unity already exists. So I'm not anti-unity, but some of these unity movements, I don't exactly jump on the bandwagon because I see them as a work of the flesh and a work of man trying to do something that'll simply happen as a result of God's Spirit if we as pastors will teach God's word faithfully and if we'll build up the flock and they'll be edified by God's word. It just happens. It's a result. So notice this. Biblical unity he's talking about here in the church is attained only when the knowledge of Christ, look what he's saying, or unity with the knowledge of Christ. That's when it's attained, knowing about Jesus. When you know about Jesus, you don't have to go to a seminar or go to a rally. He says, so that you'll be till we all come to the unity of faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man. That word perfect means mature, fully mature, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. A couple of things just to note here. The fullness of Christ, it's like that's the goal, guys, to become like the Lord, to become like Jesus in the fullness of Christ, to grow up and be like He is. You know, the little wristbands you see people wearing, what would Jesus do? Really, that kind of sums it up, actually. It's like, what would the Lord do? How can we grow to the fullness of Christ? But again, it's not reached by fleshly efforts. It's reached by God's Spirit, by just seeking Him. Now, notice this now. He's talking about what needs to be done here and how we need to get the knowledge of Jesus to the fullness of Christ. Verse 14, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive. Guys, there are people that simply have a goal to deceive you. That's their goal. They want you to be led astray. Satan is using them to lead you off the right path so they can go the wrong way. I want to look at a couple things here in this verse. First of all, notice he says that we should no longer be children. Obviously, when we come to the Lord, we're babes in Christ. We're brand new Christians. But guys, we need to grow. We've got to grow up. We don't want to stay where we are. You know, a baby in diapers is cute. An adult in diapers is absurd. And yet, honestly, guys, how many adults, if we could see in the spiritual realm, sit in churches each week and they've got these huge diapers with these great big safety pins on the side? Now, I'm not picking or making fun. My thing is not one of those things, you know, it's not that whole attitude of grow up. It's the fault, again, of the teaching of the Word of God. It's one thing to see your little baby, you know, and they have their first little poo-poo, you know, their little diaper, and you bring them home from the hospital, and you're excited. Parents, oh, it's cute, look, you know. Man, your 18-year-old does that. You're like, get out of the house, you know. Get a shower and a job. But guys, how many of us in the church today, 20 years later after the Lord, are still saying goo, goo, gaga, and are walking as if they aren't even, they don't even hardly know the Lord. You know why? Because they haven't matured. See, God's desire is that we mature. He doesn't want us to stay where we are. And I want you to know this. We do not mature by osmosis. We don't mature just by living life as a Christian. The only way, and note this in your brain, the only way that any of us in this room is going to mature is by, number one, spending time in the Word of God. That's the only way. Number two, spending time in prayer. There's no other shortcut. There's no other way. If we don't have a quiet time in prayer, we are basically stuck at our same level of maturity, and we are going to stay there until we open up our Bible and start to get in it and start to pray. So it's really up to us. Do we want to mature, or do we want to stay where we are? God wants us to mature. He wants us to grow. And so we need to basically make the decision to do it. Now, what are some of the signs? He gives some of the signs here, spiritual immaturity. Notice what he says first. He says, one of the signs of the spiritual immaturity, these babes, is they're tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. Doctrine meaning teaching. You know, it gives a picture in the Greek of a ship with big waves coming by. And you got a group of people on one side, and all of a sudden a big wave hits. Whoa! They'll do this side. And then it, whoa! They just go, whoa! That's what it means, being tossed to and fro. Carried by every wind of doctrine. Guys, where do we see this in the church today? Every so often, about every, man, I'd say almost about every 2 to 3 years, a new wind of doctrine blows through the church. And for those that it blows through, you'll see them move from this movement to that movement, and this movement to that movement, and this movement to that movement, rather than simply being stabilized and following the Word of God and staying within the confines of Scripture, because they're immature. They haven't grown in the Lord. They're blown by every wind of doctrine. A while back, a thing called the shepherding movement blew through. And that's where you had a shepherd, and everything you did had to go through that shepherd. If you were going to buy a house, you had to have it approved by your shepherd. If you were going to get married, it had to be approved by your shepherd. If you were going to go shopping, it had to be approved by your shepherd. How you spent your money. Some of them even had it so far as you had to give your shepherd your money, and they would distribute it to you as they felt you needed it. Guys, that's not scriptural. That's simply a wind of doctrine blowing through, and the immature went right with it. And what happens is they have great damage, because some of them, when the boat tilts and they all fall over, some of them fall in the water and they don't come back out. What's another one that came through? Well, slain in the spirit. Slain in the spirit is a non-biblical practice. There's not any precedent whatsoever of Christ ever doing that. Someone will make the argument, yes, in the garden though, when they all fell back. Guys, when they all fell back, it was not a blessing. It was God knocking them down. It says they were thrown back violently, not so that they might be blessed, but they might realize who was in control of the situation. But it's a very common practice. Why? Spiritual immaturity. It's a new, it blows through, and it seems exciting. What's another one? Well, laughing in the spirit. It blew through a few years ago, and we got people that are laughing in the spirit everywhere. Where do you find that in Scripture? You won't. You can search high and low, and you won't find it, because it's a wind of doctrine blown through by the trickery of men to deceive you and get you off the path. And again, those that are not grounded in the Word of God, that don't know that it's not in there, they're going to follow it and say, well, I want to move with the spirit. The problem is it's the wrong spirit they're moving with. Again, many of them are my brothers and sisters. I'm not downing those that are involved in that. I'm not attacking those that are involved in it. I'm simply saying it's a wind of doctrine that's non-scriptural. It then moved to barking in the spirit. And people were actually running around the sanctuary on all fours barking, saying that God was leading them to bark. As the Bible says, God is not the author of confusion. That one verse memorized could have stopped that from happening in any of those fellowships. He's not the author of confusion. Then they had the next thing, another wind that blew through, was drunk in the spirit. And that is where they actually had designated drivers, where if you got so drunk in the spirit that somebody would drive you home. Guys, here's, if you want to find the litmus test of what truly is of the spirit, what of not, again, you look to the Word of God. But guys, let me ask you this. On any of those things I mentioned, did Jesus ever do or practice any of them? No. Did the apostles ever do or practice any of them? No. So why is it we're doing it today? Guys, I think rather than every wind of doctrine, you know, instead of trying to do all these different things in the spirit, we just need to walk in the spirit. And again, understand when I share this, guys, I share it to edify you and to build you up so that you may grow by searching the scriptures to see if these things are so, not to down anybody, not to beat anybody up. These are my brothers and sisters, and I love them. Hey, I came from that background. I had an episode when I first got saved as a baby in Christ. I went to this church and they had this whole thing where everybody lines up, and I wanted everything God had. And I want to say this, the people that usually go forward for this stuff, a lot of them are just people that want everything Jesus has for them. That's all. They are sincere. They love the Lord. And they say, God, if there's something else you have for me, I want it. I was one of those and I went forward and everybody around me's fallen, but I'm not, because it's got to be real. And so they're pushing, you know, and you know, so I'm about to, you know, get into it. No, I'm not. Just kidding. Finally, he left me alone because he realized it wasn't going to happen. And so I got so embarrassed, I just kind of laid down real slow. And again, let me say this, guys. I'm making fun of me. I'm not poking fun at my brothers and sisters. Okay? It was because I was a spiritual babe. I didn't know what the Word of God taught. And I was simply trying to get everything that God's Word had for me. That's all I was doing. I was sincere as the day is long. But God spoke to my heart after that and began to say, Mark, that's not real. Where's that in the Scripture? And I realized, it's not in the Scripture, Lord. Well, why are you doing it? Because I want to move with your Spirit. Well, why don't you? I've shown you how I move. Guys, we have to be careful not to be led by our emotions and our feelings and our heart. The Bible warns against that. I've had people say, well, I felt it in my heart. I knew it was of the Lord. Guys, Jeremiah says this, the heart is deceitfully wicked. Who can know it? If you're listening to your heart, you're listening to something that is deceitfully wicked, according to the Word of God. That's scary to be basing your Christian walk on. That's Jeremiah 17:9 again, if you want to see that. I mean, feelings and emotions are great. They're from God. God gave us feelings. God gave us emotions. But the Bible says to walk by faith, not by sight. To walk by faith, not by feelings. Because our feelings can deceive us. And if you've ever trusted in your feelings, you already know that you've been deceived. Emotionalism is oftentimes tied. You'll find the people that are more emotional in that kind of movement. The people that are more feelings oriented. But guys, the problem is, again, the feelings and the emotions will lead you astray. Here's what you do. You find out, what does God allow in His Word? Where are the confines in the Word? And then once you're in the confines of God's Word, have a blast with feelings and emotions within that confine. Feelings and emotions are great. You want to raise your hands. You want to praise the Lord. You want to go for it. That's biblical. Nothing wrong in that. But if you want to start adding stuff to it that's non-biblical, that's where you're going to start getting into trouble and getting led away by the trickery of men. As it says, by the trickery of men, the word here means they're tricky, they're smart. They have a planned method, it means, in order to deceive the immature. Guys, be Bereans. We've talked about being Bereans in the past. Acts 17:11. This is a real good one for you to jot down. Paul was traveling from town to town to town, Thessalonica, Berea, and all these places. And when he was in Thessalonica, man, they just believed everything he said. If Paul said it, gospel truth. Well, good for them, it was gospel truth. Guys, there's also a lot of people that the Bible had warned about back then, they're also around today, that aren't telling you the truth. And they want to, with a method and a very smart plan, they're not dumb, they want to deceive you and veer you off. So Paul says he went on to the Bereans and he said, you know what? The Bereans were more noble-minded. In other words, they did a much better job than the Thessalonians did. Why? Well, because the Thessalonians just believed everything I said. The Bereans didn't. They didn't trust me. Way to go, guys. I remember seeing a teacher one time with a shirt on that said, don't believe a word I say, Acts 17:11. There's a lot of wisdom in that. And what I tell you tonight, don't just believe it because I'm going to pretend it to you. Well, Mark said it and he's our pastor. Guys, what if Mark's wrong? God's going to hold you accountable for what the word says, not just what Mark tells you. So when you go home, you say, well, now Mark said this and Mark said that and Mark said Jeremiah 17. Well, let's look that up and find out. Mark said in the Greek that word means that. Well, I'm going to look that up in the Greek and find that out. I challenge you, do it. I want you to do it. Don't just believe what I say. Be a Berean. Dig, find out. Okay, Mark says slaying the Spirit's not there. Well, I want to see that myself. Do it. Because that's when you're going to start to mature, is when you start digging in the Word of God yourself to find out what it says and not what somebody else is telling you. That's how they got messed up. Guys, it describes a large portion of the TV evangelist today. And my point is not to go down a list and name names, but be very careful. Because you'll find after these really exciting, emotional, feelings-oriented events that there's an offering. They want your wool, sheep. And so they're going to do what they have to do to get your wool. And if you'll just send it in, then you'll get a bunch of wool back, you know, times hundredfold or whatever. Guys, be careful. The true minister of God does not come to take from you. He comes to give to you. Any giving that you do to the church is simply a result and a response of your incredible love for God, for how He's blessing you. Certainly tithe is biblical. I'm talking about, yes, that's obeying God's word to tithe. But I'm talking about anything over and above that, which these guys ask for on a regular basis. Guys, that's something that God's got to move in your heart. It's just a response. God, you're so good. You know, how else can I do it? Well, there's a good ministry here. Give to it. You know, Gospel for Asia or whatever. Send them whatever. And then you move because you're motivated out of love, not because somebody's just trying to shave your hair off. Now, the last one, guys, he covers here starting at 15 is the result now of the ministry gifts. Look at 15. He says, but speaking the truth in love, if you're an underliner, there's a good one, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, and that is Christ. First of all, speaking the truth in love, the word's agape. Agape, as you know, means a selfless love. It's loving others more than yourself. And there are two different ways to speak the truth. Number one, without love. I was speaking with someone a while back who was boasting about how they speak the truth. They didn't realize it was without love, but if they shared with me, I realized they're speaking the truth, all right, but it's without love. It would be like me looking at somebody and walking up and thinking, man, that's the worst looking shirt I've ever seen in my life. And it may be. It may be the worst shirt you've ever seen in your life. The guy's walking up to him and saying, you know, that is the worst shirt I've ever seen in my life. That's truth, isn't it? But guys, that's not in love, because that hurts their heart. And they're like, wait a minute, I thought this was great. What's wrong with it? You know, or man, you call that a haircut? You know, it's like you got caught in the grinder or something. What? Where'd you go? You know, you're like, well, thanks. I'm stuck with this now for, 3 months or whatever. Sometimes it's best not to speak the truth. Just don't say anything. But guys, if you're going to speak the truth, do it in love. I was talking to somebody a while back that was telling me about how they were speaking the truth. No matter where they are, they speak the truth. And they always get in trouble. People get mad at them. And I heard some examples like, well, no wonder they get mad at you. You know, that's not in love. That's just, sure, it may be true that they're a jerk, but you don't just tell them that. You know, you need to tell them, you know what, the Lord loves you. It'll change your life. That's saying you speak the truth. But when you speak the truth, guys, do it in love. You see a brother or sister that needs to be confronted in truthfulness, but do it in love. Do it in gentleness. Do it in graciousness. That's the proper way to do it. It's got to be filtered through the selfless love, really filtered through agape, as it says here. This kind causes spiritual growth. Now, notice he says, speaking the truth in love, you may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, that is Christ. Notice lastly, Jesus is the head of the church. Guys, the pastor and the elders shouldn't be leading the church. They should be leading by example, but who should really be leading it? It's the Lord leading it. He's the one that's the head of the church, not us or anyone else. And then in 16, it says, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies. It literally means closely and tightly knit, working together as a family, according to the effective working by which every part does its share. Notice the result, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Notice it says what every joint supplies. Guys, we are all to supply our part, doing our share, whatever that might be. And then that'll cause growth of the body and build us up in this agape love, not just in love, but agape love, that kind of selfless love. And so my thing is not to beat you up and say, you need to be doing your part and get moving, as much as your part is to say, Lord, what is my part? What do you want me to do, Lord? And when do you want me to do it? Sometimes God just wants you to sit and soak in. But then after you've soaked in and you've been edified and built up and you've matured, God says, all right, now it's time to get going and start serving. So again, the whole point of the ministry gifts is to build the body up. Basically, Jesus is the giver of the ministry gifts. Their purpose is the maturing of the church, and the result is growth in love.